Amen. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. 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 And amen. It's good to be here with you today. Honored to get a chance to share God's word with you on this Good Friday as we reflect on the cross of Jesus. In many ways, this is one of the easiest days to preach. It's a day that sort of preaches itself. And we have a text in front of us that preaches itself. And when I was playing baseball as a little boy, I had a tendency to overswing on belt-high fastballs. And my dad would say to me, son, just make a level cut. Keep the fundamentals. Let the ball do the work. So I'm going to do that with this text by God's grace and present to you the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony across all the scriptures that you intended to dwell with your people and that you would make a way to dwell with your people. And God, I thank you that what Isaiah has prophesied has come to pass. So would you help us view Isaiah's prophecy, the familiarity of it? Would you make it fresh to us today? Would you grant faith? Would you give us eyes and imagination to wonder with Isaiah in this text at the servant who was going to come and redeem your people? So God, would you come and meet us by the power of your spirit? Would you give us a demonstration of your spirit and power to comfort us by this word and confront us by this word and conform us into the image of Jesus through this word? And as I do my work today, God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, many of the early church fathers would refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. You have the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, and they would say, yeah, Isaiah's got some things to say about redemption as well. Isaiah declares some massive promises from God that he was going to redeem his people, that he was going to bear his arm and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And at this point in Isaiah's book, his people are in exile, but Isaiah reminds them that Babylon's not their only problem. Babylon's not their only problem. They needed to be delivered from their own rebellion that sent them into Babylon. Babylon may have been their most present issue, but it was not their most pressing issue. In fact, Good Friday confronts you with the same reality, actually. Confronts all of us with the same reality. Our biggest issue is not anything outside of ourselves, whether it's social or economic or cultural or political or relational. The Bible declares that over and over again, our biggest problem is our sin that deserves God's wrath. And yet, over and over again, the Bible declares that God intends to dwell with his people. And so the question before us is, how does a holy, holy, holy God of Isaiah 6 plan to dwell with sinful people? And what God reveals to us in this text today is that he has a solution, and his solution reveals to us the scandal of his grace. In the fourth of what is called the servant songs of Isaiah, God reveals to us that his solution comes through his promised servant, a suffering servant. One scholar calls it this vision, the crown jewel of Isaiah's vision. And what we need to see in this text today is this. This is what I want to argue from this text, is that through Jesus, the suffering servant, God has provided a solution for our spiritual estrangement. Through Jesus, the suffering servant, God has provided the solution for our spiritual estrangement. Isaiah lays out this beautiful picture in five stanzas of a song that I'll just walk us through that highlight the scandalous grace and provision of God for sinners like us. We look at the first stanza in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, and we see an abstract of the servant's work. Now, an abstract, if you've ever done any research work, an abstract is a concise and descriptive summary of what a paper is going to be about, the article or the thesis of what it's going to be about. And as you look in verse 13, you begin to see the abstract. He says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. God calls us to attention with the word behold. It's time to make a big reveal. I've finally gotten to the place where I'm going to tell you how I'm going to deal with your sin. The first verse sets us up for some kind of victory march. We're expecting something powerful as we hear God display his arm. He starts by saying, my servant is going to act wisely, which means that the servant knows what to do and has the power to accomplish what God intends for him to do. There's none who would be able to oppose his purpose, none who could stop him from accomplishing his mission. God promises that he will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And if you're paying attention to the language there, it gives you a clue to the identity of the servant, because there is one in Isaiah who is high and lifted up. One who is high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. And in his victory, the servant also would be seen as high and lifted up. But in verse 14, we're met with a bit of a prophetic record scratch. He says, as many were astonished at you, we're thinking victory, right? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It's not what we'd expect. It's not what we'd expect at all. This isn't someone who we want fighting for us. This is like David running out to face Goliath. You don't have weapons or size or power up to the task. His appearance, the servant's appearance on the scene, was appalling. But in verse 15, God lets us know that though he's repulsive to look at according to the assessment of human eyes, his work is redemptive. He would be the one who would be able to sprinkle many nations. That's priestly work. Priestly work. He would be the means of purification for the world. His work is going to be so shocking and complete that even the most powerful rulers of the most powerful nations would shut their mouths in his presence. So right out of the gate, God promises an unchallenged exaltation, but one whose road to victory would be through suffering and rejected. So you see the next stanza, the rejected servant. Isaiah goes on in verse 1 of 53. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What God was doing was unbelievable. Even the initial witnesses scratched their head and wondered, what could God be doing? This servant, this is the one who's the revelation of God's arm? Couldn't be. Throughout the Old Testament, when God bared his arm to save his people, it meant a powerful display through plagues in the Exodus, through parting the Red Sea and vanquishing Pharaoh's army, by defeating his enemies, by carrying his people for 40 years through the wilderness. That's what God's arm looks like. That's what God's arm looked like. Visible power on display, visible authority. But now the arm is being displayed in a person. He's the place of God's delivering activity. But when he shows up, human eyes and human hearts couldn't understand. Human eyes couldn't see what was happening. Human ears couldn't bear the testimony. Human hearts couldn't receive it. Why? Because what they saw was off-putting. You see in verse 2, he grew up before them like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Deliverers are supposed to be dominant and impressive. Supposed to be dominant and impressive, but this one wasn't. He was a shoot growing up out of a ground, which if they had had ears to hear would have reminded them of Isaiah 11, where God promises that a shoot would come up out of the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. But what they saw was a struggling sapling that didn't look like it was going to survive. This would have been the last kid picked in dodgeball. This was no social media influencer, Isaiah's telling us. That's what the servant was like to them. Completely undesirable, completely unimpressive. And as a result of that, verse 4, he was despised. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And when it says he was despised, it doesn't carry the emotional baggage that we attach to that word. It means that he was deemed worthless. He was unworthy of our attention. He was that way because he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Now think about this. We do everything that we can to avoid suffering. Everything that we can to avoid looking upon suffering. We don't like going on hospital visits. We avoid ICUs. We avoid people's deathbeds. It's why we look away when we pull up at a stoplight and see someone in need. We don't like to look at suffering. We say, I have enough problems of my own. I don't want to be burdened by someone else's problems. Isaiah says this is how people responded to the servant. Now, on this side of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we would like to say, well, I would have loved to see Jesus. If I had seen him, I would believe in him. In fact, for some of you, that is your obstacle to belief today. If you could have seen him teaching with authority, if you could have seen his miracles, if you could have seen him with those who are on the margins and him caring for the poor, you say, man, I could believe. But his eyewitnesses often didn't believe in him. His miracles didn't draw them to the power of God. Even his own followers sometimes doubted what he was talking about. John the Baptist, we hear, his forerunner, doubted and had questions about who he was. The way of the cross made people reject and revile him and hide their faces from him. But Isaiah moves on in the next stanza and lets us know that the servant just continued his work. The servant's work, we see, when people reject us, we quit. We back away. We say, man, I'm done with you. We take our ball and go home. If you don't want what I have to offer, I'm done with you. But the servant stayed the course. The servant stayed on mission. And Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In verse 3, people reject him because he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But in verse 4, it wasn't his own sorrows we learned that he carried. It was ours. It was ours. He bore our grief. He bore our sorrows. The only hope for us in our sin is that surely, surely, he bore our grief and sorrows. That's substitute language. That's scapegoat language. He bears the blame for our faults. In Leviticus chapter 16, God gives us a picture of the Day of Atonement. And after the priests made sacrifices for the people's sins, there was a goat that they presented as a scapegoat. And Aaron was to lay his hand on the goat's head and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. And the goat was sent in the wilderness bearing the sins of the people. And what Isaiah is telling us, that the servant has come and a hand has been laid on him, confessing the sins of the people over him so that he could bear their sins. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own, the song says. And yet, with sinful eyes, they looked at him as if he was accursed by God, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And it never occurred to them that in their place condemned he stood, or that he willingly bore the affliction. But Isaiah doesn't leave us into the dark. He tells us what God was doing in verse 5. He says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The servant was pierced through, not because he deserved it, but because we did. Because of our transgressions. Transgressions, by the way, aren't just mistakes that we make or missing the mark. Transgression is a willful act of rebellion. Transgression is what happens when you look at your toddler and say, don't touch that, and they look you in the face and do it anyway. Transgressions. Pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. That word is used of people who are trampled to death. He allows himself, in other words, to be destroyed because our sin had twisted us all out of sorts. He endured the discipline that we deserved. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Listen, family, your sin is not just a mistake or a misstep. Your sin is an act of cosmic treason. Your sin is a declaration of war. Your sin is a provocation that deserves a response. And yet, in his mercy, the servant takes on the punishment that we deserve and gives himself as the peace treaty between us and God. Old songs, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, says that ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, and here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Family, do you see the seriousness of your sin? Someone has to pay the penalty of your cosmic declaration of war against a holy God. And what you need to hear today is that someone came to bear the cost. You can trust the servant to do that for you. Oswald says this. He says, the effect in the servant is the measure of how seriously God takes our rebellion and crookedness. We typically wish to make light of our shortcomings, to explain away our mistakes, but God will have none of it. The refusal of humanity to bow to the Creator's rule and our insistence on drawing our own moral codes that pander to our lusts are not shortcomings or mistakes. They are the stuff of death and corruption. And unless someone can be found to stand in our places, they will see us impaled on the swords of our own making and broken on the racks of our own design. But someone has been found. Someone has taken on himself the results of our rebelliousness, and we have been given the keys of the kingdom. It's in his wounds, Isaiah says, we are healed. Now, I don't want you to think of this in terms of physical healing, though if you're here today and you need physical healing, Jesus is able to offer you that. He's able to do that. Well, what Isaiah has in mind is our wounds of sinfulness. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, he had talked about the people's sin as a stinking and festering wound that needs to be bound up and needs to be healed. All the other effects of a fallen world, sin and sickness and death, find their source in this wound. And what he tells us here is that our loving God has come to deal decisively with the source. He has the remedy to apply to us. He goes on and said, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The human condition is waywardness and helplessness. And there's no better image in the scripture of this than sheep. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are wayward. Sheep are vulnerable. Sheep are unable to protect themselves or get themselves out of a jam. And just like that, we can't find our way to the righteousness that God requires. We can't deliver ourselves from our own failures to live righteously. And so in a scandalous act of mercy, God provides a servant who stands for us as a fully sufficient substitute. Family, do you see the mercy of God to you? Do you behold the mercy of God? Do you see the flow of the grace of God? You could never earn that type of forgiveness. There's no amount of random acts of kindness or good works, no amount of washing that could clean yourself up and make yourself able to achieve that salvation. And if that's not enough to marvel about, the fourth stanza, Isaiah points us to the blamelessness of the servant. It says he didn't deserve that kind of treatment. Look at it with me. The servant's innocence. He was oppressed, verse 7 says, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The servant's suffering, Isaiah lets us know, is a gross miscarriage of injustice in human courts. And yet, it was through that evil, God's righteous judgment was satisfied on our behalf. But the servant wasn't just caught up as a victim in a series of unfortunate events. He did this willingly. It was a clear-headed choice by the servant. He resolved to complete the task no matter what. In John chapter 10, Jesus boldly declares, "No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." He was in complete control, complete and absolute composure. The old spiritual says that he never said a mumbling word. In the five verses of that song, it says that they crucified my Lord. They nailed him to a tree. They pierced him through the side. The blood came trickling down, and he bowed his head and died, and yet he never said a mumbling word. Family, do you hear the resolve of Jesus to die for your sins? Unbothered by his own pain, unmoved by his own suffering, he set his thoughts to your needs. He set his eyes on the joy set before him. He set his eyes on receiving you into his presence. And so through the oppression, through the unrighteous judgment in the courts of men, through the dismissiveness and rejection of men, he stays the course. And Isaiah says the scandal of it all in verse 9 is that he was absolutely innocent. Absolutely innocent. It had done no violence. No deceit was in his mouth. Violence is an act of hostility, whether it's planned or unplanned against someone. Deceit points to wickedness of the heart, an ulterior motive at play, and expressed in our words and actions. There wasn't a charge, Isaiah says, that could be leveled against the servant. But we had charges. We had cosmic rebellion against God, and he took our place under the wrath of God, though he knew no sin. Seneca, the ancient Roman Stoic philosopher, asked the question, "Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree?" Family, I hope you see in the love of Jesus that there was one. There was one willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, completely undeserved suffering that was yours to take, and he did it all for you. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what you need to hear today is that he counted it worth it to do that. And matter of fact, let me go a little bit more personal. He counted you as worth it. He counted you as worth it. And although his obedience looked like utter defeat, the last stanza takes us to where the first one started, into the servant's victory. It was an unorthodox road to victory. He didn't back his way into a victory, though. Everything went according to the plan. Look at verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That really messes with me. God willed it. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That first line bothers people. It's hard to wrap our minds around God willingly crushing the Son, and the Son willingly enduring the crushing. But no matter how you feel about it, that was God's plan. That was God's plan. There was a denomination who wanted to change some of the lyrics of In Christ Alone a few years ago. The lyric, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change it to the love of God was magnified, because I just don't like the idea of the wrath of God needing to be satisfied. But family, let me tell you something. Without the wrath of God being satisfied, all we have is a kind act of martyrdom that accomplished absolutely nothing. It accomplished absolutely nothing. Isaiah says it was God's will to crush him, and that the servant gave himself willingly and sacrificially to the task. The will of the Lord prospered in his hand. And he's made a payment that has satisfied the wrath of God and secured forgiveness for us. But death, we'll see on Sunday, wasn't the end of the story for the servant. God promises to prolong his days. There would be life on the other side of the suffering. He would, verse 11, see the effects of his work and be satisfied that he completed his task. Many would be accounted righteous. His perfect act of substitution would apply the perfect status of righteousness to those who would trust in him. And in verse 12, they would be the spoils of his victory. The Lord gives him everyone for whom he's purchased redemption as a sign that he completed his mission. And why? Because he willingly allowed himself to be treated as they deserved. He bore their sin, their consequences, our sin, our consequences, and he makes intercession for transgressors. He pleads our cause in the presence of God and declares, "They're with me," by means of his own blood. Through Jesus, family, the suffering servant, God has provided the solution for our spiritual estrangement. Well, what does that mean for us today as we get ready to leave this Good Friday? For some of you, you're here and you don't know God. You don't know his forgiveness. You don't know his mercy. And you need to hear today that there's absolutely no way that you can earn his salvation. And there's absolutely no way that if you don't trust in Jesus, you'll be able to escape the judgment you deserve. Except through the suffering servant. And through his sacrifice on your behalf. Your sin is a serious problem, but he has a serious salvation to offer you, a serious mercy to offer you, a serious love to welcome you into. Jesus, the suffering servant, in him God has provided the solution to your spiritual estrangement. The invitation from God to you today, from us to you today, is to receive the suffering of the servant on your behalf by faith. And for some of you today, you need to receive it by believing that Christ has cleansed you of all of your shame and all of your sin. You've walked with Jesus, but you know your story. You know the filth that you keep seeming to find yourself in, that you cannot seem to shake. You know what your life has been like. Family, the message for Isaiah to you today is that Christ has taken on the shame and rejection on himself for you. You don't have to try to clean yourself up to get yourself right to move into the presence of God. God does not call you by the name of your sin, whether you did it or someone committed against you. You can confidently enter into the presence of God through the shame of the suffering servant, through the guilt-bearing sacrifice of the suffering servant. God made him, Paul tells us, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And finally, we ought to marvel at the grace of God and the lengths that he goes to make us his own. Ray Ortland says it this way. He says, it's the miracle and scandal that God justifies ungodly people through the finished work of Christ on the cross. God accepts unacceptable people. God honors shameful people. God treats fools and harlots with royal dignity as Jesus steps into our place at the cross and bears our real moral guilt far away upon himself. That's how God, our judge, becomes God, our justifier. Family, as I was preparing this weekend, the miracle and the scandal of the cross rocked me in fresh ways in the brightness and beauty of this final verse. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many transgressors and makes intercession for the transgressors. That repetition of the word transgressors, think about how desperate of a situation that you and I were in. Our only right declaration would be to say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined. Think about how terminal your prognosis was of your sin, that festering wound. Think about the massive debt that you and I owed that would require an eternal punishment to pay. And yet in the mercy of God, and yet in the power of God, and in an act of scandalous grace, Jesus took an eternity's worth of punishment on himself so that our transgressions could be forgiven. He was betrayed by a transgressor. He was arrested in a garden raid by transgressors. He was denied due process by transgressors. He was falsely testified against by transgressors. He was tried and unlawfully convicted by a grand jury of transgressors. He was beaten and mocked by transgressors. He was crucified between two transgressors as if he was one of them, all to make it possible for forgiveness to be the spoken word over transgressors, all to make it possible for him to extend a welcome and reconciliation to transgressors, all so that he could demonstrate the love of God to transgressors, so he could intercede in the presence of God on behalf of transgressors, all so that transgressors could be declared righteous, all so that sinners could be declared saints, all so that the filthy could be made clean, all so that enemies could be sons and daughters of God. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Family, that is the hope of the gospel today. That's what Good Friday is all about. And the suffering servant invites you to look at him with eyes of faith today and to receive the forgiveness that he alone can offer, the cleansing that he alone can offer to transgressors like me and like you, so that we could know the love of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God together. If you're here and you have not received that good gift today, make today the day. Behold the wonder of the cross. Behold the wonder of the love of God for a transgressor like you. Behold the reality that the sinless one was numbered as a transgressor so that you could be numbered as a righteous son and daughter of the King forever. Through Jesus, the suffering servant, God has provided the solution for our spiritual estrangement. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks. You did not have to keep speaking to us. You did not have to keep offering us a way back home. You did not have to offer us mercy. And Lord Jesus, you did not have to stay on that cross. You could have come down. You chose to stay. You chose to stay. The joy set before you caused you to stay. The joy of welcoming transgressors home. The joy of being exalted and seating us with you. So God, would you help us to behold the wondrous mystery of the cross today afresh? Would you help us to receive it today afresh? Would you help us to be chastened by it, humbled by it, and would you let it draw our hearts up in worship that you alone deserve? Help us to receive the good news of the sacrifice of Jesus today, that transgressors could be welcomed home and called saints and sons and daughters. We thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.